Your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to wrap chapter 22 up. And if you'll look after that, there's only two more chapters in Luke. You're going to be sad. You'll be sad. It'll probably be April the 8th when we'll be done with Luke. And so I'm really praying through a new series, and I'm not going to mention it yet until I get a green light from the Lord. But I'm praying through to walk through another book, and so it just is. I love that you can't dodge the difficult things, and so pray with me about that. Where we'll be heading next as we wrap up this incredible gospel of Luke. Now we're getting into Easter season here on our calendar, but also in where we're studying. This is the time where the Lord Jesus is. He has already, they've taken him in the garden, and we see that Judas has already betrayed him. And where we are today, kind of wrapping up chapter 22, there's a question that's posed. It's one that I want all of us to think about this morning. Who is Jesus? As he stood before this very first court, that was the question. Who are you? You know, if you want to know something about somebody, it's you don't get a friend of theirs. You ask them, who are you? What is your life about? What's the purpose of your life? And so they're asking Jesus, and he is going to tell them, and you and I, who he is, why he's here, what he came for. And so three different times, in three different ways, he's going to give us a title, a little bit of who he is. And so hopefully at the end of this morning, we'll be able to answer that question. Look with me here at verse 63. Luke 22:63. Peter has already denied the Lord. We didn't talk about that, but several weeks ago we walked through those scriptures when Jesus predicted Peter's denial. And so, so just to refresh your memory, Peter was there looking on. And he was asked three different times, "Don't you know him? Aren't you one of his disciples?" And three different times Peter said, "No, I'm not one of his. I don't know this guy." And so then we see the rooster crowed, fulfilling what Jesus told him earlier in this chapter. And he looked, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered that word, and the Bible says in verse 62 that Peter went out and wept bitterly. So he's broken over what he did. Now, here's verse 63. Jesus has been taken to be scourged and to be beaten. It says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. Having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?' And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him." And then look at the very first phrase of verse 66. "As soon as it was day." Now, I just walk through those first verses before we continue on answering this question, who is Jesus? Now, I want you to get a glimpse, and it's difficult to verbalize what Jesus went through in this moment that would do any justice, really, to what you probably have seen in the passion of the Christ. Okay, but what's going on is this scourging. They're beating him. They are abusing the Lord. They're They're hitting him in the face. They're mocking him. And why I read the very first phrase of verse 66 is because it went on all night long. They took him out of the garden, and they began to beat him. There is a it's not in the biblical account, but historically, in Jerusalem and in other places, you find a piece of this at Capernaum. If you were to go with me to the Holy Land, I could show you these. But when they excavated certain places, and one of them was right here in Jerusalem, there is on the floor a game. It's like a game board. It's tic-tac-toe, a Roman tic-tac-toe type of game that the Roman soldiers, during downtime, they would play this game. And it was called the Basileus game. This is historical. It's not biblical, but it's historical. And so they would play this game, and you can go to Jerusalem, and there again in Capernaum, right next to... This was a first century game that they played. It was Yahtzee of the day, right? And so they would play this game. It had little figurines like Monopoly would, right? And they would move their little people or rocks or whatever that would represent them along in this game. And they would maybe roll dice to move it, and they would have a long reed or a stick to keep it, because they're, you know, guys, right? Lazy, don't want to bend down. And so they would roll dice, and they would move their little person or their figure around on this board until they got, and at one end you could see, the one in Jerusalem, you could see remnants of like a scorpion, which meant death. And so you would roll a certain number and you would die in the game. But then if you won, Basileus is the Greek word for king or kingdom. And so if you won the game, then you would be crowned the king. In fact, there's historical writings that would point us to the fact that when they would crown them, and they would wrap clothing around them, purple, royal color around them, when the winner won the game. And so the soldiers, when they were playing, they were playing this game until that late in the evening that Jesus came, and they left this game and they began beating the Lord Jesus. When we were there in Jerusalem two times ago, one of our guides said, when he was describing this game and all that went into it, he said, I want you to, very, very likely they could have been playing this, passing the time, when Jesus was brought in to them to be scourged. And he said they stopped playing with little dolls, and they started playing with a man. And they took the reed and they put it in his hand, and they wrapped him with the purple. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they crowned him with thorns, and they began to mock him, even as possibly playing this game. Watch, they beat him. In fact, the Bible would tell us in the Old Testament that there was nothing beautiful, comely about him, that you would look at him. This is prior to the crucifixion, that they beat him unmercifully. Now, you remember two Sundays ago when we talked about in the garden that God brought an angel there to minister to the Lord Jesus while he was in the garden, and as he prayed, he was agonizing. Sweat and blood was coming from the pores in his body, and the Lord, that the presence of that angel would make us to think that his body was going through such physical agony that the angel was there to sustain him for the cross. If any of us would have gone through that type of anguish and agony, we would have died. But there was a plan for him, right? And so he agonized, not over the cross, but over taking that cup. And then he goes, and he's getting beaten. Now, when he shows up, he's already a mess. The sweat, the blood, and the dirt from the garden has more than likely been caked all over him. and he shows up and they blindfold him. They beat him in his face. Men make fun of him. Prophesy. Who just hit you if you're really God, right? If you really know everything. To tell us what fist just broke your jaw. It's really difficult to read that. In fact, even my boys, I remember where I was the very first time I saw The Passion of the Christ. It was a premiere showing. We were at First Baptist Jacksonville in Florida when it came out, and we watched it really before it was released. All of our staff was there, and I remember watching the scourging. They had him around that post, and they were beating him. And I remember just being so overwhelmed with seeing that. But I want to tell you, I've seen it a lot since then, and I'm not as overwhelmed as I was. And it's kind of sad to say it's gotten easier to watch it, you know, from the first time I saw it. So I remember when Jeb was, I don't know, he was getting older, and I wanted to show him this. I remember just the impact that this had on my life and just the appreciation of the suffering that the Lord went through. I remember showing, I don't know, he was probably 10 or so. And it got to that part, and he would hide his eyes. And he would ask me when it was over, you know. Because it was hard to look at, but it was hard to think about somebody that you love so much enduring that on our behalf. And he would hide his face from those scenes. And I wonder, church, just kind of in these first few verses, I wonder maybe we've seen so many Easter plays and we've watched so many portrayals of this and depictions of this. I wonder, have we lost that? Is it something that we've just, it's just kind of understood that he just kind of went through this, and we're missing the fact that he endured so much to give us his grace. Well, it's not what the sermon's about today, but I think it's really important for us to think through that, isn't it? Look at these next verses. Verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders and the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you're the Christ, tell us. Now, look at, I want you to circle that word, Christ. He said, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. And so what Jesus was saying is, listen, guys, I've told you this over and over and over again. This hasn't been hidden from you. I've told you that I'm the Christ. If I tell you again, you've already proven to me that you're not going to believe it. I mean, my goodness, you're beating me. And so if I tell you I'm the Christ, you're not going to believe me. It's not going to change anything because I've told you over and over and over again. Now, what is that? Are you the Christ? What does that mean? Who is this Jesus? That word Christ is not his last name, by the way. Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It literally means the sent one. It literally means it's the Messiah. They're asking him, are you the one that's been sent? Are you the Messiah come from God here to us? I want us to think about that. I want us to answer that. Not from a New Testament perspective, but from an Old Testament perspective. All the way through the scripture, we see road signs. We see these flashing signs that are pointing us to the one who's coming. pointing the Jews, the children of Israel, to the one who's coming, that will come and take away the sins of the world. And these, all the way through, there's stories that depict or show us the Lord Jesus who's coming. There's prophecies, and then there's even pre-appearances of Christ. This is really cool. So let's think of the first thing. There are picture types of us. So typologies of the Lord Jesus, who in the Old Testament, stories in the Old Testament that are showing us 1,000, 1,500 years prior to his birth in Bethlehem, God is raising up people and their life is a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus. And when we look backwards, we can say, man, that's so obvious, right? One of the most obvious is Isaac. If you got your Bible, turn to Genesis 22. Let me show you this. Really fascinating, the story of Abraham and Sarah. I met a guy this weekend who had 12 children. I said, dude, you didn't have any cable? What's the deal? And 12 kids, 9 boys, 3 girls. And great guy, man, loves the Lord, lives over in Keithville. And so here's a guy, older guy. They had no children, Abraham and Sarah. They were well in their well into their life, and an angel of the Lord comes to them and said, hey, Sarah's going to have a baby. And Abraham's like, no way, this can't happen. And Sarah even laughed about it, right? I mean, you would laugh if you were Sarah's age, and an angel of the Lord said, you're going to have a baby. And so, so sure enough, Sarah has a child, and the promise is to them that, Abraham, I'm going to raise up a nation from you. And out of your son, there's going to be a nation of descendants. And so the children of Israel are born in Isaac. And so this is God's chosen people. This is the covenant with God and Abraham. And so he raises up a son, his only son. You know what God asked him to do? He said, Abraham, I need you to kill your son. God, you promised me this son. And so in Genesis chapter 22 is this story of Abraham getting ready to take Isaac to Mount Moriah. There's some great... Mount Moriah is there in Jerusalem, and more than likely just a stone's throw from Calvary where God's son would be sacrificed. And so here is Abraham getting everything ready. He's bringing some servants along with him, and he loads the mule with wood, and he has to bring fire because there wasn't any Zippos back then, right? And so he has to bring fire with him. And so he brings the fire, and he sharpens the knife, and he loads up his son. And he and Isaac and servants of theirs, they go up to Mount Moriah. Check this out in Genesis chapter 22, and tell me if this isn't a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. The Messiah is coming, and Isaac is pointing to the Lord Jesus coming. Watch this story. Look at verse 5. Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Watch this. Is this faith? And we will come back to you. Now, did Abraham, when he talked to the young man, say, hey, I'm going to chicken out. I ain't going to do this. Me and my son will come back. No! Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham had so much faith that he knew that God, if he would have killed Isaac, he knew that God would have raised him up, resurrected him. What a picture, right? That his only son from Sarah, that he would offer him up and knowing that God would give him life again. So he tells his servant, he said, listen, boy and I are going to go. We're going to go worship God on that mountain and we're going to come back. Watch this. Look at verse 6. So Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, the lad, and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. Verse 8. Abraham said, my son, because Isaac asked, he said, Daddy, everything's here. The wood, the knife sharp, the fire, everything's here. Where's the sacrifice? I mean, we didn't bring the lamb with us. And verse 8. It says, my son, God will provide himself the lamb. Some of your Bibles say four there. It ain't in the original Hebrew. It says, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. God's going to provide Himself, the Lamb. That's another pointing us to Calvary, right? God's going to provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And so he puts Isaac on this altar that he built, and he is about to thrust the knife through the chest of his little boy. And God says, do the boy no harm. Look at verse 13. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram, which is an adult male lamb, caught in the thicket by his horns. I know you get this, right? Here's an adult male lamb crowned in thorns in the thicket. This picture of Isaac is pointing us, pointing the children of Israel to the Lord Jesus. There's so many types in the Old Testament like Isaac. Jonah is a type of the Lord Jesus, the missionary, and the 3 days that he spent in the belly of the fish. Jesus himself said, just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish and was raised to life, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. And so Jonah pictures is a type of the Lord Jesus. Noah is a type, and the ark is a type, and the only ones who are saved are those who come. Jesus is the ark. Those who are saved from the judgment and the wrath of God come into the Lord Jesus just like Noah's ark. There's so many typologies in the Old Testament that point us that the Messiah's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And so when they ask him, are you the Christ? He says, I've already told you this. Over and over and over, you've seen it in the Old Testament, one story after another, typologies. But guess what? In the Old Testament, you got to write this down. There's Christophanies. Look, they messed around and let me go to school, didn't they? I learned big words at school. Aren't you impressed? You can go to Houghton and graduate and still learn big words, right? That's proof. Christophany. What's a Christophany? It is a pre-appearance of Christ prior to Bethlehem's manger. So Jesus shows up in physical form in the Old Testament. One of those is Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. Joshua's getting ready to take the children of Israel around the walls of Jericho in this strange military plan and battle. And the commander of the army of the Lord comes and tells him, here's the battle plan. And in Joshua chapter 5, it's a pre-appearance of the Lord Jesus telling Joshua how to beat Jericho and to win the victory in that great city. Daniel chapter 3, you remember the story of the three Hebrew boys who wouldn't bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar and his decree, and when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. You remember their names? It was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? And so they get thrown into the fiery furnace, and they stoke that fire 7 times hotter than it normally is. And when they throw them in Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar is looking in, and his people are there. And they said, whoa, 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 king, hang on. We threw 3 guys in there. There's 4 in there. And one of them is the Son of God. Listen, Jesus doesn't wait outside. He's in the fire with them. Why? In bodily form, the Lord Jesus pre-appears prior to Bethlehem's manger. All of it's pointing. Are you the Christ? Are you the one we've read about? Are you the one they've talked about? Are you the Messiah, the sent one from God? Typologies, there's Christophanies, there's prophecies all throughout the Bible. There's Old Testament, there's prophecies saying, hey, he's going to be born in Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Hey, he's going to be born of a virgin in Isaiah. Then there's Isaiah 53, just walks through the crucifixion. Psalm 22, David writes about a crucifixion. He's never even seen one. He's writing about it hundreds of years before the Romans ever invented crucifixion. And in Psalm 22, he begins to write with vivid detail of the one he sees being crucified. In fact, Psalm 22 starts out like this: my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus died on the cross, those were the words he uttered: my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there's prophecies that are pointing to him as the Christ, pointing to him as the Messiah. Well, look here. Who is Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Look at Luke 22. You get back there. Keep going with me. I got two more. Luke 22. Look at verse 67. I'm sorry. 69. Hereafter, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. This is the Lord's favorite title for himself. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he uses it of himself for 25 different times. This is one of them. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, this isn't something that he's just come up with. This is something from the Old Testament. It's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Can I read to you? Watch this. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. Jesus is using the title Son of Man because Daniel, boy, Bible drill would have paid off. All right, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming from the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Who's that? God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man and that title. And Jesus, when he shows up, he says, I'm the Son of Man. Why is that a significant title? Jesus is the Son of God, right? But what about the Son of Man? Do you realize Jesus came to this world tempted just as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 says? That Jesus Christ came into this world and he had no sin in him. He was born differently than you and I are. I didn't have to sin to be a sinner. I was born a sinner, right? I sinned because I'm a sinner. But Jesus wasn't born a sinner. Jesus came into this world, the Son of God. But as the Son of Man, he lived in the flesh. He came and he walked and he was tempted just like we are. Guess what? Not only was he tempted like we are, he was treated like we are. He was beaten, he was abused, he was bullied, he was talked about, verbally abused. Some of you have gone through some of the most difficult things in life by people who have mistreated you and hurt you and harmed you. Some of them that were relatives of yours, parents of yours, daddies who didn't treat you like a child. They abused you verbally, mentally, physically, even sexually, different things. Jesus comes into this world, he's tempted like we are, he's treated like we are. As the Son of Man, he is acquainted with our grief. And so there's things in our life we think, we're having to go through this. I want you to know something Jesus did. And just like the fourth man in the fire, you won't go through it alone. Because the Son of God will walk with you. He's the Son of Man. Look at this next thing. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, he's the Son of Man. But look at this. Look at what verse 70 says. And then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And so the Jews said, listen, he's confessed. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. What does that mean? Who is he? What does it mean to be the Son of God? I've told you this so many times before. God's plan for salvation was not birthed in Bethlehem. Yet God wasn't wringing his hands in heaven thinking, what am I going to do now? My creation's gone crazy. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. Let's send a son. Let's send him there. We'll send God in the flesh and plan out this whole seven. No. Before the foundations of the world, Jesus was slain in the heart of God before the foundations of the world. Before Adam and Eve were ever created, God in his infinite wisdom and his incredible love had a plan to redeem his creation that would be fallen and sin-filled. And that was to send his son to die on the cross. And so in Bethlehem, God's not wringing his hand. God is just seeing this plan. He is moving his plan of salvation and redemption out for all of us. But I want you to see something. Jesus wasn't birthed in Bethlehem. Jesus has been alive for all of eternity past. Jesus didn't become or just begin in Bethlehem's manger. No, John chapter 1 tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and nothing was made that wasn't made by the Word. And verse 14 in John chapter 1 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So John chapter 1 says, hey, Jesus was with God creating. That nothing was created that wasn't created by the Lord Jesus. That he has an eternal past. Why? Because he's the Son of God. In Bethlehem, he became the Son of Man. But eternity past, he was the Son of God. And in Genesis chapter 1, when we see this creation narrative and it's going out and God is speaking the world into existence, and the Bible says that when he made man, it says, we made man in our image. Because God, as a triune God, created man, you and I, in the image of the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God. Watch this. Jesus died as the Messiah, the one who came, as the Son of Man who's acquainted with our grief, who knows our troubles, our struggles, and has been tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands that as the Son of Man. Watch this. He has come in from eternity past and has stepped into time as the Son of God in order to die a sacrificial death on the cross, to take the debt of our sins upon himself, to drink the cup of God's wrath so that you and I don't have to. I'm telling you, if you weren't anything but Baptist, you'd be shouting about that. But here's my fear. I'm afraid, just like the scourging, just like the crucifixion, we've become so used to that. We've become so comfortable with the fact that Jesus died for us that we've gotten over it. He's the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God who went to the cross to take away your sins. Who is Jesus? And that's what they were asking. They beat him all night long, and as the sun came up, they began to ask him, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of God? I got a better question. Who do you say Jesus is? Who's Jesus to you? Is he a baby in a manger? Is he a good teacher? I mean, because when we look at the New Testament, I mean, he just was a great teacher. I mean, he he illustrates things and he brings it down on the bottom shelf where I can. I mean, he was a great teacher. For you, who's Jesus? Is he this guy that just kind of makes wise statements for good living? Is he a social worker? Is he the one that just kind of makes things better in your life? Is he this cosmic Santa Claus for us that's watching to see if we're naughty or nice so that he can give us gifts that we don't deserve? I mean, is he a cosmic cop to you, hiding around the corner behind the tree trying to catch you doing something wrong? Who is he to you? Is he a dead man on a cross? He's so much more than all of those. He is a resurrected Savior. And I want to tell you something. He wants not just to save you for heaven, but he wants to be the authority of your life here on this earth. Who's Jesus to you? Have you placed him, allowed him, given him the throne of your heart? I want us to bow our heads together. I don't know really if there's a greater question for every one of us to answer. Who is Jesus? Who is he? I want you to know if you've got the answer to that question, the world is asking it. This world that you and I live in and the folks that you go to school with and the people that you work around, I'm telling you, their eternity hinges on the fact that they get that question answered right. Who is he? Is he just a prophet come from God? Is he just a carpenter? Is he just a baby born in an obscure little village to a teenage girl? Is he a miracle worker? Is he just a good teacher? Is he a social worker working things out, making things better, life better for us? Is that what it's about? No, he's God. Jesus is the Son of God, coming to fulfill the Father's plan for redeeming us. He doesn't just want to save you for heaven. He saves us for earth so that we could live this life with him, being in control in the driver's seat. I'm going to be honest with you. Some of you got Jesus in the passenger seat. He's a good co-pilot. Some of you may even have that bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus don't want to be your co-pilot. Jesus needs the steering wheel. Some of you got him in the back seat. Think, man, he's like a back seat driver, and he's always telling me where to go, and I don't want to go. And you got him in the back. Some of you don't even have him in the car of your life. But Jesus is not going to settle for any of those positions. Jesus wants to be in control. Jesus is not only a Savior, but he is King. He's not just a Savior for heaven. He wants to be control here on earth. So this morning, I want you to ask that question. Who's Jesus to you? For some of you this morning, you've never placed faith in Jesus Christ. You have never said yes to the grace of the Lord. And so I want to give you an opportunity. We're going to stand in just a moment. Our pastor will be across the front. If you need to place faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to come to one of us. Let's help you with that. Make that decision. You know, maybe you're honest with yourself and you say, you know what? I've taken control back. I'm in the driver's seat of my life. I'm making decisions. I'm being consumed by all of these outside influences, and I'm walking in that way. You need Christ to be in the center. You need Christ to be in control. And maybe you just need to come to this altar and repent of your sin. Lay down those things that you have been struggling with. Lay down those paths that you've been going down. Lay down those relationships that are unhealthy. Maybe you just need to come here to the altar and repent this morning and allow Christ to be in control of your life. It's not a salvation issue. It's a lordship issue. Who is Jesus in your life? God, we love you. Thank you for such plain truth about who you are. And God, I ask you, God, just to move in this place. God, fill us. God, fall on us. God, I pray for lives to be changed. I pray, Father, for folks to be saved. God, I pray for marriages to be reconciled and restored and rebuilt. God, I pray, Lord, that you would do miracles in people's lives that only you can do. God, break us over our sin. Convict us over the complacency that we allow to come into our life as we run after the things of this world. God, I pray, Lord, that you would take control of our life. God, send revival here. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand together this morning. Ensemble is going to sing. You come. One of us, our pastors are here. If you need to pray, maybe you want to join this church. You come. Whatever God's leading you to do, you come as we sing.
Oh, come to
service. And you remember from the video, we don't have service tonight or activities around here Wednesday night. Spring break is kicking off. And so pray for us. We'll be eating soup in Progresso this week. And some of y'all weren't here a couple weeks ago. Progresso soup. Work with me. All right, anyway. Be praying for us. I appreciate y'all so much. And I love you. If you're one of our guests, please come back to the guest reception just down here on the bottom floor. And we'd love to greet you and get to visit with you. And let's begin praying now. Let me tell you just a little bit of the things that we're going to be doing in this season of prayer. The Sunday night after COU ends, we're going to have a solemn assembly right here. It's going to be, I'm telling you, we're praying, and it's going to be just prayer in here on that Sunday night leading into our harvest event. And we're going to be going to different homes, our life groups. We used to call them cottage prayer meetings. They're RPMs now, residential prayer meetings. And so we're going to be going. So as life group leaders, y'all be planning this, and we'll be praying just to get together to pray. It's not fellowship time. It's not any of that. It's to pray that God would move. If you haven't hooked up on the Bless Every Home app where you're praying for your neighbors and friends, we want to do that. We're running out of time. We want to blanket this community, our Jerusalem, with prayer. And so if you need help with that, you can go in the foyer. There's some folks, high-tech teenagers, that'll help you get hooked up on that. And so come out there for that, all right? Hey, thank y'all so much for being here. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for today and just another opportunity to gather together as the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us this week, wherever we go, Father, that we would go and share your love with folks. God, thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, don't move. Don't move. Michael, don't turn my mic off. If you're a middle school student and you're leaving to go on mission trip this week, can we pray over you real quick? Come down here to the front. I told Blake we were going to do this, and I forgot. All right. He was walking with me, and I could see him like, you forgot to pray for us. And so they're leaving when we get out, like at 1:30. They're going to Mission Arlington this week to do service. And mission work there in Arlington, and so they're giving up their spring break to go there and to serve other people, and so we want to pray for them, our students. If you're an adult that's going chaperone, you need prayer too, so come on down here. Our high school students and college students are in New Orleans right now serving down there during spring break, and so they should be coming back early in the week, Tuesday, Wednesday time frame. Mark and Brandon are with them. So, all right, let's come down here. We're going to lay hands on them. Come on down. Come on down. Scott, voice that for us. Scott's going to pray for y'all, and then we'll be dismissed. Just reach out and grab somebody out in front of you. Can't maybe get down here to these young people. Just reach out, and we'll pray over them. Okay.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning to be a part of a church that's sending out is not just receiving, but, Father, we're sending out. We're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere we go, locally and abroad. And we pray for Blake. We pray for all these middle school students. We pray for those sponsors. God, that you would do a work in them and through them. Father, we pray you'd prepare the way, that you would take care of all the details from the travel to where they're going to stay, eating. Lord, all the complications that can happen on a mission trip, that you would take care of those things. And, Lord, that you would even soften the hearts of those that they're going to interact with, that they might be able, each one of them, be able to lead at least one to Jesus, to faith in Christ. We pray for that. We pray for Brandon and all of his group that's down in New Orleans. God, that you would continue to do a strong work that you've been doing all weekend there, and that work would continue to grow, that gospel impact would be magnified. And we pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.